Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no others beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions."
Hopefully you have your Bibles open this morning to Mark 12, because we're going to hang out there. We're going to set our sights to understanding what this means, what it says, and what it means for us. As we prepare our minds to think and to understand, I've been thinking about competition, been thinking about contests. And it might be the Charleston heat getting to my Minnesota brain cells, but our passage this morning has me thinking about a winter competition that as children we used to engage in. Minnesota winters are usually marked by significant amounts of snowfall. For those of you who don't know what snow is, I pity you, right? But significant amounts of snowfall, and the temperatures in winter rarely for several months get above freezing. This means snow, unmelting snow, comes in piles and piles and piles as it's pushed up into these great big mountains, these hills that often will hide a house. These mountains of snow, beautiful as they are a wonderful home for a competition that we used to call King of the Hill or King of the Mountain. This game has one kid who gets to the top of the hill. That king has to defend himself from everyone else whose sole tasks are to climb and dethrone that king. There are few rules, if any, beyond get the king off of the throne. Our passage this morning is within the flow of Jesus' kingly entry into Jerusalem when he came riding in on a donkey at the beginning of chapter 11, and his judgment upon the false and hypocritical worship that was taking place in the temple and among Israel's teachers. Jesus rejected and rebuked the perverse worship at work in Jerusalem and in the Jewish leadership known as the Sanhedrin, which is made up of members of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The Sanhedrin was quick to attack Jesus by questioning his authority. We saw that in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Jesus, like a good king of the hill, fends off his attackers and explains their judgment further with a parable about wicked vineyard tenants who steal God's fruit and kill his messengers. That parable touched the Sanhedrin's self-justifying nerve and sparked this theological king of the hill that we've seen in three exchanges about the law of God, beginning in chapter 12, verse 13. We see in the first verse of our passage this morning, verse 28, look with me at verse 28, and we see that this was a day of disputing, disagreement, debate, argument. And the last verse of our passage, verse 34, says that Jesus' defense of this last attack meant that no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is where I get this idea of King of the Hill, this idea of Jesus standing alone at the top while the Sanhedrin wiped their noses and head home after failing to dethrone the king. So as we look at our passage this morning in context, hopefully you see that Jesus has risen to the top. He said, "I'm king," when he rode into town. And the Sanhedrin have swarmed him like a wild pack of ravenous children trying to dethrone him and knock him off. And Jesus, at the end of our passage this morning, still stands king. He cannot be dethroned. The big idea that I want you to see, that I want you to draw out of this text with me this morning, is that King Jesus commands love, and he requires more than agreement. King Jesus commands love, and he requires more than agreement. We'll move through this text taking three specific focal points. First, we're going to look at King Jesus, specifically the manner in which he answers this particular question or this group of questions. King Jesus and how he answers. Second, we're going to look at his command to love. More specifically, we're going to look at the content or what he answers. And third, we're going to see that he requires more than agreement by looking specifically at the man or who he answers this question. So first, let's look at verse 28. We read there in verse 28, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus, it is said of him, answered them well. Jesus answered them well. And if any of you are familiar with debate, you know what a high and lofty goal that is to enter a debate and to answer well. A lot of times debate can leave people just saying stuff and nobody is satisfied. But the answers that Jesus is giving, whether they are liked or agreed with by this group, the estimation at the end is that he answered them well. This scribe is impressed with Jesus' answer. I want you to see that in Jesus answering well, that Jesus provides an incredible amount of confidence in himself and also in the scriptures. We read in verses 29 through 31 that his response to this question is primarily quoting scripture. He's not creating his own thoughts or quoting some other scholars. He's quoting scripture. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus went toe-to-toe with the very best scholars. And after going toe-to-toe with these cream of the crop scholars, Jesus comes out on top. Jesus is where? He's in Jerusalem, right? Is there a greater place for Jewish thinkers? Is there a more important place for the scholars to gather? No. Jesus has also gone to the temple, and in a sense, he's batted the bee's nest. He stirred up the hornets. He's gone straight to the top, and he's debated the best of the absolute best. This is the capital of Judaism, the temple in Jerusalem, and the home field of the Sanhedrin. These are the men who've devoted their entire lives to studying, debating, and observing the law. Jesus went toe-to-toe with the best of the best, and he came out on top. I hope you will see that that should give us great confidence as Christians to not be frightened of great scholars in our day, to not be frightened of the best of the best, the smartest of the smartest. Jesus did it, and he came out on top. Some will argue that the teachers of the law at Jesus' time aren't as educated or informed as us modern people with our computers and our electric lights. But we need to be careful not to fall into the error known as chronological snobbery. Should I say it again? That's just a fun thing to have in your back pocket. Chronological snobbery. That is the arrogance that assumes that civilizations that don't have indoor plumbing and orthoscopic surgery are automatically wiser than those without. Chronological snobbery is, we are modern people, we have advancements in technology, therefore we're smarter than all of the people in the past. Why? Because those people didn't even have indoor plumbing. Those people didn't have electric lights. Now, there are some advances that we need to be aware of and be smart about these things, but it does not mean that people in the 21st century are wiser or smarter than people in the first century. Okay? My point is this. I would not bet on the 21st century scholar as giving Jesus tougher questions than these scholars gave him. Jesus went to the best of the best and he mopped the floor with them. Have confidence in Jesus when you face scholars. This teacher of the law comes to Jesus with a question, and not only a question, but a difficult question. Not only a question about the scriptures and the law of God, but also a question about God himself. And in his question about the most important commandment, this scribe is asking about the Bible and about the creator of the universe. And notice that Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't answer these questions like so many experts that we see in our day who like to play fast and loose with the reliability and the truthfulness of Scripture, or even the knowability of right and wrong and of God and what he would desire. So many people who claim to be religious, and even some who claim to be Christian, will be really dodgy when it comes to putting a line in the sand and saying, this is what the scriptures teach about right and wrong. This is what the Bible says about God. This is what we know. Jesus is not like those people. Jesus speaks clearly and plainly, and he handles this question with such wisdom and clarity. Many of you will be able to relate, but it's a heartbreaking experience that I feel like I've had to deal with more in the last year or two as we watch friends or teachers who once held to the truthfulness and the reliability of the scriptures, people who had committed themselves to the way of Jesus, but now they've taken a detour into some version of Christianity that denies the reliability of the Bible. It's difficult to talk with people who claim to be Christians and yet look at you as if you're some sort of weirdo because you believe that the Bible means what it says and that what it says is clear and true and authoritative. It's heartbreaking to watch Christian teachers say, you know, we really can't trust the Bible. They didn't have all the modern advances we do when they wrote those things. We should just be careful not to swallow the Bible. I just simply don't understand how a person can claim the name of Christ and not treat the scriptures the way that Jesus treated the scriptures. If it's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for Christians, correct? And if Jesus answers a question simply with a verse, then why can't we answer questions simply with a verse? If Jesus can claim that Adam was a real man, why shouldn't I believe that Adam was a real man? If Jesus can speak the truth of the scriptures and rely upon it as if it were reliable and truthful and authoritative, why in the world wouldn't every Christian do the exact same thing? But yet it's heartbreaking to watch many who in some senses claim to be wiser than Jesus and more informed than Jesus and treat the scriptures differently. I hope that as we see Jesus standing up to his attackers and those who would seek to dethrone him, and as we see him standing on the Bible alone, I want to remind you of the historical Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, this idea that there is no authority like the Bible. We believe, brothers and sisters, we believe that because the Bible teaches it, that is the way it is. We do not look to what makes sense to us or to a pope or to a council to tell us what to believe. We simply look to the Scriptures and trust that God has spoken without error to us in these pages. That being said, I want to challenge and encourage each of you to commit yourself and recommit yourself to regular and purposeful and thoughtful and prayerful intake of God's Word. It's easy to allow our time in the Scriptures to fall by the wayside. It's easy to get busy with all of the TV shows we got to keep up, or all of the things on our to-do list, or all of the changes going on in our lives, or even all of the great theology books that our pastors tell us about. It's easy to get caught up in other things and to lose time in the Scriptures, but I want to encourage you and even speak a word of pardon. If you have no idea what's going on in the first weeks of the NFL because you've been reading your Bible, that's good. If you don't understand the references to TV shows because you've been reading your Bible, that's good. And if you're reading your Bible and you can't find time to get to all these big books of theology and all these theology podcasts that people are talking about, it's good. Commit yourselves to reading the Scriptures. We've looked at the manner in which Jesus answers this man, and now I want to look at the content of what he answers, and that specifically, the command to love. If you'll turn your eyes to verse 29 and following, we read there, Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." When we see this scribe coming to Jesus with the question, which commandment is the most important of all, Jesus' answer, there's a two-parter. There's two parts of obligations to God and to our neighbor, and this obligation is an obligation to love. Okay, before we get too far, let's just stop and think about the definition of words, particularly this verb, love. Let's set this definition as the Scriptures use it, okay? In John 3:16, who here knows John 3:16? Anybody have it memorized? We read, "Therefore God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Love caused God to give His Son so that eternal life could be had by those who believe. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What I hope is clear from these two passages, and how I hope we can define love according to the Scriptures, is this. Love is a self-sacrificing movement toward another person to increase their pleasure and well-being. Love is a self-sacrificing movement toward another person to increase their pleasure and their well-being. Why do we take the time to define the word love? Everybody knows what love is, right? But if we leave love to be defined by our own fancies or by our own culture, we get terribly lost, don't we? But love is a self-sacrificing movement towards another person, working to increase their pleasure and their well-being. Now, I want to pose a question to you. Are you ready for a question? Anybody? If you had to answer with one word, not trying to get the right answer, but the working answer that works in your mind and in your heart day after day after day, What would you say your primary obligation to God is? The one word that says, I must blank God. What about your neighbor? When you think about people, human beings, what do you put in that blank? The one word, I must blank these people. Would you say you feel a regular burden and a regular need and a regular desire to love God and to increase His pleasure? Do you feel like it's the duty of the day to love my neighbor and to live in such a way that their pleasure and their well-being is increased? Is that the burden? Is that the law that you feel guiding you and pushing you, directing you? Or would you say you feel a different burden? This is an incredibly important realization. It is incredibly important to realize that God Almighty is not firstly looking for us to obey Him or respect Him, but to love Him. The Jewish leaders are perfect examples of obedience without love, aren't they? They obey God, and they even go to their spice rack and they tithe. They obey God so far beyond their peers, but it's obvious that their lives lack love. They don't even recognize God when He walks among them because they do not love Him. The Jewish leaders are perfect examples of not only obedience without love, but also a godliness that is divorced from bringing pleasure to others. We've seen that God calls us to love Him and to love our neighbor. The second thing we see is that Jesus defines how this love toward God should work itself out. This command to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength brings this powerful point home that we cannot put up fences, we cannot build walls, we cannot buy safes, and we cannot have private stashes of parts of ourselves that we get to keep from God. Every function and every facet of every human being exists and is commanded by Jesus to be at work to bring God pleasure. Do you understand that? We can get all bogged down. What does it mean by all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of our strength? And we could get into categorizing. Well, this part is talking about your strength, and this part is talking about your soul. But understand quite clearly that when God says all, God means all. And it really doesn't matter, in some senses, what He's talking about, because He means all of it. And so if it is a part of you, all of it is meant to be used to love God. This means that everything you and I dream about, everything you and I work toward or save up for or sweat for, the things we stay up late for or wake up for, the things we talk about, the things we make plans for, ought to be that which brings pleasure to God. All of these things are intended and expected and commanded of God to be used as an expression of love to God. Now, there are two particular areas that I think many of us are susceptible to making excuses. The first is the area of busyness. Being busy is not an acceptable excuse from loving God. But it's an unavoidable truth that we either are busy or we sure as sunrise feel busy, correct? Being busy is not an acceptable excuse from loving God. How many times have the words, I know I should, but I'm just so busy. How many times have those words come out of our mouths, or maybe quietly comfort our minds when the Spirit came to us and moved us and provoked us and encouraged us to love God, and we've just said, I'm so busy. Another time, I'm just so busy. The second area has to do, the second way we build up fences or kind of keep a private stash from loving God wholly, I think has to do with the study or the use of psychology. Okay, now I'm not poo-pooing psychology as a whole. I'm simply saying that the way we use psychological terminology is often used as a way to put up a barrier or a wall from loving God with our all. It seems to be common for people to use a label from psychology like introvert or extrovert to excuse themselves from evangelism or self-controlled speech. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, that evangelism, talking to people about Jesus, that's for extroverts. By golly, I'm so thankful I'm not an extrovert. But the scriptures don't speak this way. Some of us will say, I took a survey on the internet, it said I'm an external processor. Well, guess what? The scriptures still command you to love people by keeping a harness on your tongue. That doesn't give you a pass to just say whatever comes into your mind. Brothers and sisters, we are not excused from loving God with all of our minds because we've been diagnosed with depression or anxiety. And our mouths are to be filled with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whether you're a pessimist or an optimist. We are commanded to love God with every teeny tiny bit of ourselves. And let's not use the excuse of busyness or what psychology tells us we are. There are value in those things, but not to excuse us from obeying God's commands. We've talked about the obligation of Christ to love God, and we've talked about that this love is to be an all-encompassing love. And then Jesus tells us that this love is to extend to our neighbor, and this love is to be the kind of love that we give to ourselves. We know from the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 that Jesus is not simply talking about fellow Christians when he talks about loving your neighbor. He's not simply talking about people who live on the same side of your street. The use of neighbor applies to anyone and everyone. You've never met a human being who isn't your neighbor. The Good Samaritan teaches us quite profoundly that everyone really does include everyone, and in particular, highlighting the people that you don't naturally like. It's the parable the Good Samaritan teaches us. There are people that are easier to love as ourselves, but when the call to love your neighbor as yourself comes to us, we should have a heightened sense that this means the people that aren't easy to love. This commandment isn't terribly difficult to understand, is it? It's pretty simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus says in another place, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? It's really easy to understand. We can sit down with our children and say, did you do unto your sister as you would have them do unto you? No, Daddy. Okay. Well, you've sinned, right? And each of us would know. We have a reaction when people do unto us in a manner that we wouldn't do unto them, and it's offensive, right? And we get this. And if you stop and think about it, you have an incredible drive and an incredible directive in knowing what you should be doing for the people around you. This law echoes in your mind day after day after day, telling you what you should be doing for your neighbor. This drive, this directive, this echo comes out of our mouths or it lingers in our minds with the ideas like, man, I just wish someone would take the time to listen to me. Or somebody would slow down and ask, how are you really doing? Or I just wish someone would send me an encouraging text message. We think like that, don't we? Man, I wish somebody would see how hard I'm working here and give me a little help in the garage. Right? We think that way. I just wish somebody would love me like I want to be loved, like it seems clear that I need to be loved. But brothers and sisters, that word, that voice that's in your head saying, man, I wish somebody would love me this way, this list that goes on and on, this is the challenge, this is the command, that voice is telling you how to love someone else. When you hear yourself say, I wish somebody would send me an encouraging text message, get that phone out and send an encouraging text message. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. When you think, man, can't people see how hard I'm working? You better know that there are people right near you that are working really hard and you're not seeing them. And loving your neighbor as yourself is to see them and to go them and to help them. How often are we just caught up with, man, I just wish somebody would help me this way? If you stop and think for a second, that is the law of God pressing you to give that exact same love to somebody else. Are you longing for some encouragement? Give some encouragement. The law to love your neighbor as yourself is to give what you crave. Let me say that again. The law to love your neighbor as yourself is the command to give what you crave. The Apostle John would highlight the importance and the connection of this command to love God and to love neighbor as self when he wrote in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, people like to say the scriptures are hard to understand. Well, let me read that one more time. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Is that hard to understand? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And it cannot be emphasized how important it is that we would understand great godliness as deep love and holiness as caring for the people around us. If you say you love God and there's not actual, tangible, write-downable actions of love for the people around you, the scriptures said so incredibly clear, you're a liar. Now let's turn to think about how this sort of command might apply to us. And let me ask you questions. Are you ready for some more questions? Are you ready? Would the people who know you say that they are regularly loved by you? Or would they say something different? Would people say you are incredibly loving? Or would they say, that Christian is incredibly picky? Do people enjoy being around you, or are they eager to get away from you? If we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, wouldn't that make us lovable? Now, this doesn't mean we never say hard words. Jesus, in the midst of saying love your neighbor as yourself, is winning debates. He's saying hard things, but there should be a sense that Christians are a delight to be around because they love their neighbor as themselves. Now, I'm certainly concerned that we would fall into racism or some other form of failure to love neighbor as self. There are lots of isms in the world, right? Particularly those isms of the way people think or the way people behave and those people that we don't agree with, right? And it's easy to put them in a category and say, not my neighbor. Or it's easy to put them in a category and say, I'm not going to love them. And now hopefully you hear a rebuke from the Spirit that you don't get to say who your neighbor is, and hopefully you feel a burden to love them as yourself. But I want to say a quick word of examination to those of you who share a home with somebody else. Okay? Wives and husbands should listen, and roommates should take note, but I'm particularly concerned about our young people and their relationships with their siblings. Kids, can you hear me? Are you loving your brother or your sister as yourself? Even in strong Christian homes, I'm often surprised by the way a brother will speak to his sister, the way a sister will speak to her brother. And there's the excuse, it's okay. This is just the way we talk to each other. Friends, it's not okay. It's not okay. You must love your brother, even if he sleeps on the top bunk, as yourself. This is the command of Christ. We've looked at King Jesus. We've looked at how he answered and that he answered so wisely and so well. We looked at the content of his command, that command to love God and to love neighbor. Now I want to make this point, this part of this main point clear, is that Jesus requires more than agreement. And I want to highlight this man that he's speaking to and his response to Jesus. Look with me at verse 31. Excuse me, verse 32. The scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." We see here in this particular scribe, in this teacher of the law, a unique, a rare, a gem of agreement with Jesus. This is not how the Sanhedrin has been responding to Jesus. They've not been agreeing with him. They've been going after him. And this man seems to understand what Jesus is teaching, and he adds to Jesus' teaching regarding the implications to loving God and loving others more than that. This sums up the whole law when he says that loving God and neighbor is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus didn't say anything about burnt offerings and sacrifices, did he? No, but that's the implication of what Jesus said, and the scribe gets the implications. He understands this commandment of Jesus. It's important to remember that this rare and unique agreement with Jesus amongst these ravenous Sanhedrin, that this teaches us that even in groups of people who appear to hate Jesus, there may be one. There may be one person in that group who's willing to listen and perhaps receive the truth of God. That's not the point here, because it doesn't seem that he fully gets it or fully trusts Jesus. But what I want to highlight in this section is that how Jesus responds to this man who not only understands, but he agrees that Jesus' answer to this question is good. It's right. It's true. Look with me at verse 34. We read there, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to the scribe," hear these words, "you are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, this may come as somewhat encouraging. This may feel like an encouraging word, yet don't miss the horror of these words of Jesus. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Close, but no cigar on the lips of Jesus is really not what you want to hear, especially when heaven and hell hang in the balance. The point couldn't be clearer. Agreeing with Jesus and finding the law of God to be good and praiseworthy will not make you a Christian, and it will not bring you into the kingdom of God. Let it be clear to all of us that God does not accept good people. God does not look at people and say, well, you're a good person. Welcome to my kingdom. Let it be clear that even if you go to your dying day, never use drugs, never commit adultery or fornication, and never steal from anyone, you will be judged to hell because you have failed to love God with all of yourself. You have sinned countless times in failing to love your neighbor as yourself. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven is not a comforting phrase. To miss by a mile or to miss by an inch is to miss. It is incredibly delightful to know that the new heavens and the new earth will be full of perfect love for God and full of perfect love for neighbor. But today, this law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, exposes and humbles every last one of us. Because it shows that we are unfit for such a place. If God were to invite us, as He does, to a place of perfect love for God and perfect love for neighbor, would you be welcome there? I haven't loved God with my all, and I know I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. I've failed over and over and over and over. This call to love God decimates, it knocks down every one of us. And who among us would say God calls people to love God with all of themselves and to love their neighbor as themselves? Who could look into that mirror and say, I'm a good person? Do you realize how foolish that is to say, I'm a good person? God says a good person loves him. God says a good person loves their neighbor as themselves. Are you going to look into that law, that mirror, and say, you're a good person? This can be terribly horrifying, but thanks be to Jesus who tells us how we can become Christians, how we can enter the kingdom of God. We saw it in the very first chapter of Mark. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of God by agreeing with me. Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of God by calling yourself a good person. Jesus says, those who enter the kingdom of God are those who repent of their failure to love and those who trust in Jesus for salvation. J.C. Ryle says it well. He says, it is only gross ignorance of the requirements of God's law which makes people undervalue the gospel. The person who has the clearest view of the moral law will always be the person with the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood. Do you understand that? When you look into the command to love God with your all and to love your neighbor as yourself, you should see like, oh my goodness, I need an incredible Savior to get me because I'm so far from that. Do you see that huge gap? Do you see it as the gap that Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, that is what Jesus has overcome. That gap between you and the perfect law of God was covered by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. His body broken and His blood shed gets us there. Friends, if you will turn from your lack of love for God and your lack of love for your neighbor, if you will see your utter failure to keep God's law and be a good person, if you will turn from relying on your own goodness and cry out to God for the mercy and the justification that can only be found in the atoning death of Christ on the cross, you will be forgiven. You will be made new by the power of the Spirit who will purify you and turn you into an ever-increasing lover of God and an ever-increasing lover of neighbor. Jesus sums up the law as loving God with our all and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we realize quite clearly that the King has said, you are not good people. But Jesus then went to the cross, gave himself as a sacrifice so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven, that God could give the promised Holy Spirit who would make us into the kind of people who love God and love neighbor. Jesus is the King of the hill, the King of the universe, and the King of his kingdom, the kingdom full of love for God, full of love, perfect love for neighbor. He commands us to love God, and he commands us to love our neighbor. Not a single one of us will enter his kingdom on good behavior, but only those who fight their lack of love and trust in Jesus to save and change them. There's great hope in Jesus. There's no hope anywhere else. Let's pray.